We've been going through this study on the book of Exodus, and we're in the construction, the plans for the tabernacle. Now, as he gives the instructions, God instructing Moses here on this building this tent, that's what it really was, a very fancy tent that they were to carry through the wilderness, and which would be a special place where God's presence would be residing, and where they would come to worship, and where they would come to know what God was like and how you approach him, so that it's a tremendous object lesson to us as well, the tabernacle and its service. And as we were looking at the tabernacle, he starts there in the instructions with the Ark of the Covenant. This was the most holy piece of furniture in the tabernacle. It was a box, basically a chest, made out of acacia wood and covered over with gold leaf, and it was carried by two poles running along the side, and it had a lid on it that was made of solid gold with two winged figures called cherubim looking down on the lid. In the ark, at the beginning, there were just two stone tablets that had the Ten Commandments written on them. And these were spoken of as the this is the Ark of the Covenant. This is what God says is going to be what I expect of you in the Ten Commandments. I expect you to make me your God, to have no images, not to take my name in vain, to put a day aside of the week for me, from rest from your work. And it has an emphasis on their relationship to God first, and then it talks about the relationship to man. Six commandments that talk about how you should treat others. It starts with children and their treatment of their parents. Children, honor your parents, your father and mother, respect them, obey them. So that we have these commandments then. And this was the Ark of the Covenant, where God says, in a special way, my presence is going to be known. It would be actually a cloud of glory that hovered over that ark and was a symbol of his presence with him in a very special way. Because they would break the law during the year, this law, which God says is a covenant between us, and the people said, all that the Lord has commanded we will do, God provided a way by which their sins could be taken care of. And so there was the Day of Atonement. On that day, the high priest offered first the sacrifice for himself. He went into this inner room where the ark was on this Day of Atonement, a very holy, solemn day. And he took the blood of the sacrifice, he sprinkled it there on this lid and before it. And it was called, in the King James, called the mercy seat, the place of propitiation, the place where sin is taken care of. And it required the shedding of blood, the giving of life. And so we were talking about how that's a picture, certainly, of the Lord Jesus. In fact, in Romans 3, Jesus is spoken of as God's mercy seat. God has put forth Christ as our mercy seat, as the place where our sins could be taken care of. So that was what was in this Holy of Holies, his inner room. And then we came out and we talked about the table that was there with 12 loaves on it during the week. At the end of the week, they were changed. And then the priests were the only ones who could eat this bread. And of course, we believe it's a picture of Christ, who's the bread of life. And those who are Christians, that are priests, feed on him spiritually. He's our strength. He's our spiritual food. And then there's the lampstand on the south side, to the left as you went in. And it was a beautiful thing out of solid gold, quite heavy. Weighing perhaps close to 60 pounds, and with its seven branches coming up, and on the ends of the branches there'd be a place where you could put one of these little oil lamps. And every evening, the priest, as part of his work, was to go in, be sure the wicks were trimmed, the lamps were full of oil, he would light them for the night. That was part of his work. And so the lamps, of course, again, a picture of the illumination that God brings into our lives. Jesus said, I'm the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And we in turn, he's gone, but now as a group of Christians, the churches are spoken of as lamps, seven lamps in Revelation 1. And so this fellowship is a lamp burning for God, with the oil of the Holy Spirit generating the light. And individually as Christians too, Jesus says, you're light. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now the next thing we're going to notice in chapter 26, we're going to start reading with verse 31. He says, you shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. You shall bring it, or hang it upon the four pillars of acacia wood, overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be gold, upon their sockets of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasp. Then you shall bring the ark of the testimony in there, behind the veil. The veil shall be a divider for you between the holy place and the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy, and you shall set the table outside the veil and the lampstand across from the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south, and you shall put the table on the north side. So he's giving instructions. He's talking here about the veil. This is a tent, so you were going to move it, and they had the veil as a separation between this first room you went into, a room that was 15 feet wide, 15 feet high, about 30 feet long. That was the holy place. Every day the high priest, or rather the priest, went into that place. But into the most holy, that was on the Day of Atonement the high priest went. But the veil had separated. It made this division between the holy place and the most holy place. Now something very beautiful, it was made, it says, of these various colors, beautiful blue, purple, scarlet thread, fine woven linen. And so it was an artistic thing, woven too with figures of these cherubim, these winged figures that were, you could say, guardians of God's holiness. And this then was the separation between the holy place and the most holy. Now, one of the things that, of course, marked this was the fact that it was very beautiful, it was very costly, and these were colors that were connected with royalty or wealth. Purple, for example, was very, very valuable. And this particular color, remember, Lydia was spoken of as a seller of purple, which meant she dealt in very expensive garments that were made of this beautiful purple colored material. So, beautiful tapestry here, but only the priest saw it. The people as a whole didn't see it. You had to be a priest to go inside and see this beautiful veil that separated the two. Now, the scripture is going to emphasize that Christ is really the veil, and we're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 10, and we're going to read a few verses here. Hebrews chapter 10, where it talks here about this matter of the veil. Verse 19 of Hebrews 10. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. The holiest. This is the holy of holies, the place where God himself is. We have boldness, he says, to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. By a new and living way which was consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near, he says. We can come into the holiest of all, into the very presence of God. But we, like the high priest, come with blood. Not the blood of the beasts, of bulls or goats, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. We enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. It's a new and living way, it says, which he consecrated for us through the veil. And he says the veil was Christ's flesh. An interesting figure. In effect, what he's saying is, as you look at the tabernacle, I want you to think of the veil here as Christ's flesh, that in a sense covered the very person of God himself. Now, when the Lord Jesus was here, most of the people around didn't really recognize who he was, didn't really accept him as that. The Pharisees said, he makes himself out to be God. It's blasphemy. He ought to be stoned to death. And so there was a lot of hostility against him because he made these claims. But they did not see the beauty of the Lord Jesus or the reality that he truly is God because of the veil, his flesh. They looked at his body and they said, well, he's a carpenter. We know him. Everybody knows him in Nazareth. He's known as being a good carpenter. But that's who he is. He's a carpenter. He's a man. He's saying he's God. And they did not perceive that. In a sense, you could say his flesh, his physical appearance, kept them from seeing the deity, the very deity of the Lord Jesus himself. I'm going to turn to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and we think of what John here is saying after his years of knowing the Lord and being with him and being so convinced of these things. And in John chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we, that is, these believers, beheld his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He dwelt among us. But the world did not see that glory. They didn't appreciate that fact. In fact, it says in verse 11, he came to his own. His own didn't receive him. And so, in a sense, you could say the veil, which was his flesh, his physical body, was that which kept them really from seeing the full blaze of his glory as God. And really, if they had seen it, they would have been destroyed. No man can look upon God, it says. But here, as believers, we recognize, and John recognized, the moral glory, the beauty of the Lord Jesus. And he appreciated that. And we do too. By faith we realize this one who was born long ago, the Lord Jesus, is both God and man. A beautiful, beautiful life. A beautiful man. That's why Peter says, do you believe? He's precious. The unbelievers don't appreciate him. They write novels about him, degrading him, accusing him of having an affair with Mary Magdalene or whatever. They want to bring him down. They don't appreciate him at all. John says, we saw him and we appreciate him. And we who are believers, we're able to appreciate the beauty of the Lord Jesus. The world around us doesn't. To you that believe, he is precious. The beautiful veil of the Lord Jesus' life and of his body as he was here. Now what the scripture says is, a new and living way which is consecrated through the veil that is his flesh. And we want to look at a verse or two in the book of Matthew chapter 27, and we're going to read several verses here, beginning with verse 46. Matthew 27, beginning with verse 46, where Matthew is writing here of the death of the Lord Jesus, and he records something here that has real symbolic meaning. In verse 46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood there, when they heard that, said, the man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. The veil of the temple. As he died, the veil of the temple was torn in two. The way into the holy place was now open because the veil was torn. And Matthew records that by the Spirit of God. And here, Hebrews picks it up and he says, don't you see? We can go into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God, because the body of Jesus was torn for us. And when he died, when his body was torn, when he hung there bleeding and dying, nails through his hands and feet, crown of thorns on his head, as he hung there bleeding and dying, the body torn, the way now through that torn body, through that life given, giving for us, the way is now open for us to go into the Holy of Holies. So that's what he says here in Hebrews. He says he's consecrated. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And so the symbolism there, the veil, torn. Because it's torn, now you could go freely into the Holy of Holies. And we go because the body of Jesus was torn. We go because his blood was shed. And because of that, we have this wonderful access into the very presence of God. So there's the symbolism of the veil. And you know, you could say this: unless the veil had been torn, the way would not be open. Unless Jesus had suffered, unless his body was torn, unless he'd gone through that terrible experience of suffering and bleeding and dying for us, the veil would be intact and we wouldn't have access. It's because he died that we come freely. So we're very, very blessed. Now, to the Jews, you know, for us, we've grown up feeling you can come right into the presence of God. But the Jews growing up with this sense that God is holy and God is apart from us, and only one man out of the whole nation is going to go into the very presence of God once a year with blood. What a tremendous concept it is to realize now, each one of us, as we're saved, are priests, and we can come boldly into the very presence of the living God. And so he stresses here, the veil has been torn. Now, we're going to turn on over to Exodus chapter 30 and read about the incense altar, because I want to cover that as well. The incense altar that was to be made, beginning with, we'll start with verse 1 and read to verse 10. You shall make an altar of to burn incense on. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, a cubit its width, it shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horn shall be of one piece with it. You shall overlay its top, its sides all around, its horns with pure gold. You shall make for it a molding of gold all around. 2 gold rings you shall make for it under the molding on both its sides. You shall place them on its 2 sides, and they will be holders for the poles with which to bear it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put it before the veil that is before the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat, and that is over the testimony, where I will meet with you. Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning. When he tends the lamps, he shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not burn strange incense on it, or a burnt offering, or a grain offering. You shall, or a drink, or pour a drink offering on it. And Aaron shall make atonement upon its horns once a year with the blood of an offering of atonement. Once a year he shall make atonement upon it throughout all your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Altar of incense. A cubit. Cubit is from your elbow to your tip of your finger, roughly about 18 inches. So it's square. You want to visualize it square, about 18 inches square, about 36 inches high, which is a little higher than our average table. It's made of acacia wood, so it wouldn't be too heavy. Covered over with gold leaf, and it's for only the burning of incense, not for burnt offerings or anything else. It wasn't made for that. It wouldn't take the heat, but it was made for the burning of incense. And once a year, when he went in to make atonement for the people, the high priest also put blood on the horns of this incense altar to consecrate it to the Lord. And that took place once a year. Now, the incense ascending was connected with prayer. And I want to turn to Luke chapter 1. And we're going to read here how Zechariah, who is one of the priests, was serving the Lord in the order that was his, and we have this appearance of the angel to him. Start with verse 8. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. The whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel appeared to him. So here you get the picture, and this was their custom. People would gather to pray as a priest went in to offer up incense. And the incense going up was something that visibly portrayed to them, our prayers are going up to God, and God is listening to us. And the prayer would, the priest would be there praying and leading the people in their prayers during this time. So the incense there is connected with the prayers of the Lord's people. Now, if we come over to Revelation 8, you notice the same idea there, Revelation 8, a couple of verses that talk about the prayers of the Lord's people. Romans 8:3. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense, that he should enter it with the prayers of the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense went up with the prayers of the saints, ascended before God from the angel's hand. So, here in the book of Revelation, it talks about the angel as John sees him there in heaven, and he is offering up incense to the Lord with the prayers of his people. So, the altar of incense is connected with prayer and worship. So that here the priest every morning, every evening, would be offering incense. It was a time when all the people now are outside praying. Zechariah was doing this, and it was his turn. The priests were divided up in 24 groups, and they took turns 2 weeks at a time to minister in the temple. And here Zechariah goes in a very special time, and the angel appears to him and tells him he's going to have a son. His name's going to be John. So it's connected with prayer. Now, as we think of prayer, it's a very important part of our lives as Christians. And as we think of the Lord Jesus, when he was here, prayer was a very important part of his life. And he prayed for his disciples when he was here. You read John 17. He says, I pray not for the world. He says, I'm praying for my own, for the disciples. So he was praying for them then. And the scripture tells us he's praying for us now. And we might go back to the book of Hebrews again and realize the Lord Jesus is deeply concerned for us, and he's praying for us now in Hebrews chapter 7. And we're going to read a verse here, verse 25. Therefore he's able also to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so as our high priest in heaven, he lives to make intercession for us. He's like that golden altar with the incense going up and prayers being offered to the Lord. So prayer is very important. It was important to the Israelites. It's important to us. Many churches today have given up prayer, basically. They say people won't come. People aren't interested. People are busy. They just aren't going to come. No point having it. So the churches don't pray as churches. The early church prayed. It's part of their program, a very vital part of their program. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, breaking bread, and prayer. And you read of them when they were persecuted, when they were threatened. They came back to the Christians, and it says they would pray and cry out to God. And the place was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. And prayer was a vital part of the life of the early church. And wherever there's going to be blessing, there has to be prayer. And when God's people get earnest and when they get concerned and they don't feel, you know, we can do this in our own strength, and they begin to cry out to God, God really begins to work. And so as you think here of the golden altar and the worship of the Lord, it was marked by prayer. This was a vital part of the worship, morning and evening. The high priest was going to offer incense. It was to be a time of prayer. The people gathered outside and they prayed. And so as Christians, we realize prayer is very important in our own lives individually. Very important for us as a group to pray together. There's power, there's strength as you meet together with brothers and sisters to pray. It's very, very vital, very important. James says, you have not because you ask not. He says, you're not really serious, so nothing's happening. You need to get serious. He says, we need to ask in faith, and we need to pray, and we need to realize how utterly dependent we are upon God. And that usually happens when there's persecution. I can remember reading of how when communism was so strong in Russia, the Christians there in Russia were praying for Christians in this country. And they were saying, we're praying for them because they've got it too easy. It's easy there in America. You're not persecuted. You don't feel you need to pray. You don't really feel you need God. Here we feel we need God. We desperately need God. And we pray. And so as we think of that golden altar of incense, a place of prayer, prayer is going up before God. And we need to say, Lord, I want my life to be a life marked by prayer. And it's good to know that the Lord Jesus in heaven is interceding for us. He knew his disciples by name. He says, I'm the good shepherd. He says, my sheep follow me. He says, I know them by name. I call them by name. We have a personal relationship with him. And the scripture says he's praying for us. Praying for us by name, I take it. Praying for us that we'll go on and live for the Lord and do well. He told Peter, Peter, you're going to deny me, but Jesus said, I prayed for you that your faith won't fail. And it's great comfort to realize the Lord Jesus is praying for me. He wants to see me go on and do well and live for him. And he's praying for me. There's great comfort in knowing that. At times I've had people come up to me and say, I've been praying for you for years. Number one man who was a retired missionary who came up to me after a conference, and he said to me, Don, he says, I pray for you every day. I pray for you. I pray for you. What a tremendous encouragement it is. And as we think of the Lord Jesus, he's praying for us. Every day, he's praying for us. He prayed for Peter by name. He prays for us by name. And that encourages us to go on and live for God.